pain and a peace that endures. I own your presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 besides. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord unto. Sometimes life seems gentle and blessings flood our way. We turn our gaze away from you and soon forget to pray. But when the skies grow darker and curly turn to fear, our anxious voice turns upward with words you long to hear. Lord, we need you. When the sea of life is calm, and Lord, we need you. When the winds of loving strong, whether trials or more seas, keep us ever on our knees, for we need you, Lord, we need you. Lord, help us to remember, we are weak, but you are strong. We cannot sing apart from you, for Lord, you are our song. Although we're prone to wander and boast in all we do, Lord, keep our eyes turned upward as we depend on you. Lord, we need you. When the sea of life is calm, and Lord, we need you. When the winds are blowing strong, whether trials come or cease, keep us ever on our knees. For we need you, Lord, we need you.
This afternoon. I know how hard it is to with it alert and awake on a Sunday afternoon. This is the time for what we call the holy huddle. That's when all the Christians lay down to have a little nap. So, I understand. I'm a napper on Sunday afternoon. So I'm going to be as direct as I can be and to the point, and I'm not going to meander all over the place. Try to stay on point, and hopefully you will maximize this time. With that in mind, we've been looking at the Gospel of John, specifically the miracles in the Gospel of John, and with a thought of paralleling a bigger application to salvation. See what we need to know and understand about this great gift, greatest of all gifts. That being salvation. And we looked already at six of these miracles. Covered two this morning at Bellevue, but we started with the turning of the water into wine, picturing that salvation, if it's anything else, understand, it's a complete and total transformation from death unto life. You are born again by the Spirit of God. You are regenerated. You're given new life. Your growth is a process, but the initial state of receiving life is a single act that happens instantly, miraculously, and it is never reversed. Secondly, we looked at the healing of the nobleman's son, which was yesterday afternoon. We saw a man who came with great urgency to the Lord Jesus Christ. He seeks his assistance with his dying son, to which the Lord responded by saying to this nobleman, "Go home, your son lives." And he turned on his heels and went home immediately. Went to meet his servants along the way and finally to find out that exactly the hour the Lord said, your son lives, go home, is exactly the hour his son went home. But it speaks of responding to the Word of God in salvation. Use, skillful use of the Word of God in salvation. And the importance, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I can't believe I actually didn't quote that verse yet, but I have. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Scripture is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The Word of God is integral. We looked last night at the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. We saw the importance of mercy and grace. How when a sinner cries out to God, what he's really saying is, I can't do this. I can't help myself. I can't save myself. Whatever word that you want in there. I said a simple Sunday school definition for mercy is, I can't help. I need you. I can't do this. And grace. By grace, you say through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works of any man can boast. Can't believe it. We didn't quote that verse yesterday either. I'm slipping. Then we looked at the loaves and fishes last night, the last segment last night, and saw the miraculous provision not only of a Savior, but of a shepherd, one who would look out for you from that day, from that instant, from that moment on, so that you become his child. You become his bride. You know, his return to take you to be with himself, so shall we ever be with the Lord. These are marvelous components to salvation. Now, people do not understand all these components at the moment that they're saved, but a number of them do factor in to a good gospel presentation. There are people who, when you initially talk to them, they're concerned about things like, well, my family's going to abandon me, for example. What they're saying is, who's going to look after me? Well, if you understand that last point, that we're not only going to save you, we get a shepherd. And the related issues that we dealt with last night, then you can turn the person to some verses like that and say, listen, this is what it says. We have an advocate, an intercessor, a high priest. We have someone who's interested in everything we do. This morning we saw how when they went out on the lake in the boat and the storm came over and came upon them in the middle of the night, how in Mark 6 the Lord saw them. See, they were never out of his sight. His eyes upon me as his child, and he's watching me. He's watching over me. And you got Psalm 139, which I didn't mention this morning, where it says the darkness and the light are the same with him. If you're in utter black darkness in some situation, God sees you. The Word of God says he sees you. Take great comfort in this truth. I didn't share to do with the shepherd the other day. Great truth the Lord used in my own personal development many years ago. On day 40, it says that he would take his lamb up and carry them in his bosom. I take great comfort in that verse. But he also says that he gently leads those who are with young. He never moves any faster than you can move. Whatever speed of growth and development that you're at, that's exactly where he's moving. Now, he's God. Don't worry about how he does this. But he moves at basically, if there's 75 people here, he's moving at 75 individual speeds at the same time. Except it's not 75, it's 750,000 or million. It's just an enemy. It's God. He's interested in the weakest one. There are people, there are young people sitting here who wonder, what can I be? What can I do? I can't do this and I can't do this. The pressures of the day and the media and the seeming devastation all around us in the economy and all kinds of things, you can very easily get discouraged. God, the Lord knows. The Lord sees. The economy is not a surprise to Him. Maybe to us. Maybe to AIG and Barney Frank and a few other people, but it's not to God. He hasn't left you in the midst of this any more than He left that boat in the middle of that lake. Remember the point this morning? As soon as he stepped in the boat, God said they were on shore. The point was that oftentimes these calamities that we see as so overwhelming are not that bad. The boat was actually on shore. They just didn't know. They just didn't know. And we looked this morning at the healing of the blind man, one of my favorite of all these. The fact that the Lord gives enlightenment by the Holy Spirit of God is the best salvation. He is now able to see for himself. But it's a spiritual sight, not a physical sight. The spiritual insight. And yet, and I didn't mention this morning, and yet, in spite of that enlightenment, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, if you flip over there very quickly, it's a very important verse here. Further to this enlightenment, this is a prayer that Paul is praying for these Ephesian saints. These were exemplary saints in the New Testament. These were strong believers. They were not weak and floundering. And yet, the Holy Spirit of God directs Paul to pray for these strong, exemplary saints. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding, I like that word, exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. You see, even the strong believers in this room need to become stronger. Even the believers who have a great understanding and grasp of the Word of God and a great sense of God's presence can still grow, can still expand, can still enlarge their hope. Because the Spirit of God is a limitless, He is without bounds, He is without limitation. It will take you as far as you want to go. The second, 1 Corinthians 2 says, it will keep you showing the deep things. So he provides for you in your every need. But he does it by giving you the Holy Spirit of God so that you can take the Word of God and learn. Fill up with water to the brim, going back to the beginning, the first miracle. The word, intent of that water is the Word of God, the washing of the water by the Word. Let's turn to John chapter 11 as we pick up our next. The last two of these miracles, number 7 and number 8. Number 7 is the raising of Lazarus. It's a rather expansive passage. It can run as many as 57 verses, so you can understand my need to be brief here. But beginning in verse 17, it says in John 11:17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So there was a great crowd to gather. There were many onlookers. There were probably some professional mourners there as well. People who were prey to weep and wail and show concern for Lazarus. But every indication in the New Testament was Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, all three of them were very well liked. Very well liked, very well received. So it says here, verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. This is the second time we read in Luke 10 of Martha going out and meeting the Lord. You see, she was the watcher. I mean, we pick on Martha sometimes because it says that we've cumbered about much serving and we are a little too hard on Martha. We're a little too quick to praise Mary, when in fact there's a balance between the two. That's why you see them together all the time. There's a balanced position between the two. We need both sides of this. We need to serve. We need to worship. We need to be at His feet. We need to be out in the street where Martha was on two different occasions, when Mary was in the house. Martha was in the street. But don't be too hard on Martha. You've got to read everything. Can't just read one passage and go, "Oh, here's the truth." Martha was active in her faith. She was weak in her worship, but she was active in her faith. There was a growth factor for Martha, but there was a growth factor for Mary. She needs to learn how to, what? Roll up the sleeves. She might just get her hands wet in the dishwater. In the dishwater. Not going to kill her. Not going to kill the gentleman either. Dishwasher. Not last Sunday at Turner Road, we had a man from over Michigan speaking. He was talking about marriage that we had in the signed passage about when the guest is getting a bride for Isaac, and he was talking about marriage. And he said, "You know, I did some statistics on this. I searched up some stats." He said, "I'll give you the nation stat. No husband has ever been shot while he was doing the dishes." He has to repeat that stat twice. No man has ever been shot while doing the dishes. There's a balance here. We need to work. We need to serve. But we also need to worship. In this passage, it says of Martha, and Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You have to understand something again. At this juncture in the Word of God, Martha and Mary, Peter and John, doesn't matter who you mention, these people do not have the Holy Spirit yet. We know this because He was given eventually in Acts 2, but before that, in John 20, the Lord gave them a temporary unction, so we know they didn't have it. But you got to understand, they were limited in their insight. You can't be too critical of them. You have to try to walk a mile in their shoes. But I'm going to tell you what they do help us with. When you read comments like this, it helps you to see how a carnal Christian like them, someone who is either young in the faith or is, I'll use the word, lazy in the faith, or someone who has not been under good sound teaching. We had a mother and a daughter, but they came into the assembly about 8 months ago. And they came into the assembly about 8 months ago because the daughter had met an old co-worker of hers on the street downtown in Windsor. She used to work with this guy. This guy got miraculously saved. I was telling Bud about this the other day. I haven't mentioned this guy yet. The most profound, dramatic conversion of a whole bunch of them in Turn Road in the last 4 or 5 years. This guy was raised in the Hell's Angel motorcycle suburbs. That's where he was born. He was laying in a little basket underneath the table. His father was the enforcer. I'm not going to get into any details, but anybody who knows what I'm talking about knows that this is the most dangerous guy in the chapter. He actually killed people. His mother was in there as well, and this is where this boy was raised, so he didn't have too many advantages, did he? We got gloriously saved. And he used to work with this lady. He said, "Keep up the same. We're about the same. Keep up the same. We're about the same." They used to work together before they were saved, before either one of them was saved. And they bumped into each other in the street. And they exchanged pleasant things. And then she said, "Hey, what's going on in your life?" He said, "Well, listen, I'm saved. I'm born again by the Spirit of God. How about you?" She said, "Well, I am too. Really, where do you go to church?" I'm changing notes. And he's talking to her, and he's sharing the Word of God. He's converting the Word of God, and he's eager to share from the Word of God. In the process of this little exchange, which took 15 minutes, he finds out that she has absolutely no assurance of her salvation. And he said, "Don't they teach that there?" And he goes to the church. We're very familiar in our city with that particular church. "No, never heard of it. Never heard the word before." "So you're not confident that you're going to go to heaven?" "Well, no.
people even what we call the fall away doctrine. You could lose your salvation, have it 1 week, and you could have it on Sunday morning, lose it on Wednesday, and get it back next Sunday. Too bad if you die Thursday or Friday or Saturday. You're going to go to hell. And what they teach. This is very common, by the way, in evangelical circles. Very common. In the process, and I've got to shorten this up a little bit, this illustration. In the process of talking to you over the next several weeks, on and off, he didn't even understand the meaning of the question. They don't teach that either. See, they don't teach anything. They just play church. They have fun. But everybody comes in and goes out in exactly the same state. And the big crowd. Big crowd. He actually went to the church to talk to the pastor. He didn't ask about this. He went of his own. So he talked to himself. And in the process, he was waiting to talk to the pastor, and the caretaker was talking to him. He was on the staff of his church. And he got into the same discussion. So he says, if you would get me a Bible, I'll show you these things. This is the custodian in this large church. He said, "We're not going to get a Bible." I said, "Well, what about the pews?" He said, "Well, there won't be any in there." So he said, "There won't be any Bibles in the pew." I'm thinking, "Well, why not?" But anyway, he told me a story. They couldn't find a Bible. It's a huge church, it's just 2,000 people. Couldn't find a Bible. Then he got called into the other little meeting and was over there. And the point is, this girl had seen the change in this young man's life. It was profound. His countenance had become so soft from such a hard countenance. It's amazing. Give me a thumbnail sketch of what this guy deals with. He has three boys, rough age, 16, 13, and 10. Two of them are autistic. One of them is so severely autistic, that the system in Ontario, which is quite expansive, had never seen anything like this. And this was the oldest of the three boys, big scrap of metal, really my size, had never spoken a word in his life of any description. His wife walked out of him because she couldn't handle this, left him years ago. He'd been raising these boys on his own and working a full-time job. We're on the troubled sea. The glorious to save. The Lord provide a place for the older boy and a system. We help them with the assembly to make some contacts and some direction. He calls us daily from work and asks questions and one to another. But the point is, it's amazing. He actually brings a severe lot to the Lord. The church has come. He makes a little visit. Comes and sits in the back in the same chair, gives him a little something to eat. But he wants them to get familiar with the Lord. The other boy is not very severe. He like sits in the pew and draws. That's what I like to do. I like to interact with him. That's a quote. That really is a full quote. To autistic sons. That loves the Lord. And he's amazed at what God has done for him. Bitter about nothing. Amazing. To change life. But growth, this is where I was going with this. This young lady that didn't know assurance and didn't know deity. She went and sat down with the pastor to be called ready for a meeting. And her mother came because her mother couldn't believe she was going to leave the church. She wanted her daughter to stay there because she was there. So she's sitting there listening to these pastors beat up on this young lady. She's asked him questions, and she says, I'm expecting you to use Bible verses. There's no Bible verses. Well, she asked him a couple of questions that she had learned from Jerry, and these are things that they should know. I'm not going to go into them. I may offend some people, so I won't go into them. But things that they stand on the soapbox and scream about how important these things are. And she said, well, you know what the Bible says about that. It says this and this. Doesn't say that. She said, of course it does. Well, where does it say that?
She said, well, you're supposed to know, you're the pastor.
They didn't know. They finally had to find it for him, show it to him. In the New Testament. This is common place.
But she was growing. She was hungry. It's amazing the change in her life. Perfect. Now the son. The mother left that church with her daughter. She said, I've heard enough. Let's get out of here. They both left.
But you know, one of the pastors, a good friend of mine, worked with us. We were at a funeral together about a month ago, and it was a third party, and it was in another church. This guy had been a friend of mine for a number of years as a young guy. I come up and stood beside him. I gave him a little elbow. He had taken part in the funeral. He said, oh, Clifford, are you still saved? Making a joke really quickly.
See, it's just a big joke with them.
I'm going down and saying, he knew. And he's still saying, that's sad.
Martha wasn't quite where she needed to be, but she knew something, it says here. If you had been here, my brother would not have died, it says in verse 22, and says, but even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. One of the great I am verses here. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whatever lives and believes in me, for whoever lives and believes in me, shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when he had said this, he said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out and followed her, saying, She is going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They both had great confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ's ability to keep him alive. Understand that. That's what Martha and Mary are both saying. Verse 33, therefore when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus left. And the Jews said, see how he loves him. And some of them said, come, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Remember, beloved, those who were there this morning, I mentioned to you that in the New Testament mindset of the Jews, curing blindness was the single greatest of all miracles. It was higher on their order than resurrection of the dead. That was a Jewish mindset. Here it is attested to, right here. If he could heal a blind person, he can do anything, what they were saying. Surely he could have done this. Comparatively speaking, that's a very little thing, just to keep this man alive. And Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb that was contained, the stone laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he hath been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? You see, this was done to manifest his glory. We find that all the way back in verse 4, which we didn't read. The last part of verse 4 says, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.
The Lord Jesus Christ purposely waited 4 days
3 days was considered absolute determination of death. He waited 4 days. He added a day to this, to their standard. He was going to manifest his glory. He was getting down to near the end of his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry technically ended in the next chapter. In the next chapter, he said, "Mine hour has now come." Up until that, in the book of John, he said 3 times, "Mine hour has not yet come," beginning in the miracle of the wedding feast of Cana. When the mother comes to him and says about the wine, he says, "Mine hour has not yet come." That's what he said. And now John thought and says it has come. But in this chapter, he's right down near the end of his earthly ministry. And he wants to manifest his glory here in this one, I shouldn't say one last miracle, but in this one great miracle. "Then they took away the stone," verse 41, "from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that you may believe, that they may believe that you sent me.' Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came forth out of the, came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. So Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" There's a couple of key truths here. Our Rushi says a new walk and a new life. And Lazarus certainly had a new walk and certainly had a new life. You see that here. He has a resurrection life. But you know that in the next chapter we have the religious leaders becoming just as upset with Lazarus as they are with the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to kill Lazarus as well because Lazarus' influence was affecting many people. His testimony of a resurrected life. "We thought you were dead. Weren't you dead?" "Yes, I was." "Really, that Messiah one? You mean the one that cured the blind eye? You mean that one?" "Yes, yes. I met him. Look what happened to me. I'm a new creation in Christ. All things have passed away. All things have become new." But there's something else to this. In this dialogue between, the reason I read it between verse 21 and 27, it's because Mary and Martha both grappled with the reality of resurrection. Many Christians grapple with the reality of resurrection. They grapple with the fact that we are to live in the reality, in the victory, in the power, the conviction, the assurance, the confidence, call it whatever you want. We are to live with that now. Now! It's not something relegated to your loved ones when you're lying in a coffin. That's not the intent of the New Testament teaching. We are to embrace what the New Testament says about resurrection. And hope, which we sang of yesterday, or was sung for us yesterday. Christ in me, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. We have a blessed hope of his glorious appearing. Bud mentioned the verse, hope that is an anchor to our soul. You see, these are realities, beloved. This has got to become reality to you. It's part of salvation. It's part of what the Holy Spirit begins to develop. And this is, it's interesting to me. I think it's divine that the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11 follows the healing of the blind man in John 9. It's a bit sequential here. But this reality only comes by the Spirit of God witnessing with your spirit that you are a son of God. That you have these things, that the Word of God starts to come alive to you, starts to speak to you, and you embrace its promises, and you become stronger as the Word of God is rooted into your life. As that jug becomes more filled with water, going back to the first year. Beloved, there has to be a reality to these truths. They cannot be sterile, theological statements. They have to carry a certain ring and a certain reality. It has to be that way. 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has no life. John 11:24 says, I am the resurrection and the life. So if you have the Son, you have life. But if you have the Son, you have resurrection. Now, if that's not enough, Romans 8:11, my personal favorite verse on this subject, I think puts the whole subject of resurrection into its true context. But if, conditional statement, what he's saying is, if you understand, that's what the word if means here, if you understand this, then you have to realize that it means this. That's what he's saying. But if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that he who raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. That's verse 11 of Romans 8. Verse 9 says, if you do not have the Spirit, you're not his. Verse 16 says, the Spirit of God witnesses to our spirit and the Son of God, full of confidence. But the Spirit of God will give you a confidence in resurrection, and assurance of resurrection, so that death doesn't have a sting any longer. A fear of death should not be there. None of us want to leave our loved ones behind. Let's not ignore that. But the Word of God says we don't want sorrow as others who have no hope. We have a reality to our salvation. Let me show you a verse that I never actually even saw in my own study until just a few months ago, probably 8 months ago, 10 months ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, back in word, more than it is a verse. I was teaching through 1 Thessalonians, and actually I had taught through it more than once when I finally saw it, and I was in the middle of a message, just like this. All of a sudden it hit me, what this verse is saying. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, for our gospel, 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit. What else? Looking? Watch your shoes. God's design, God's intent is that every single believer, when they're saved, they are a demonstration of God's power. They have the Holy Spirit and they have assurance, beloved. They have assurance. That's why I labored through that illustration of the young girl of Carrie, having to realize that she can have this assurance. And know for sure that she's saved. Because that's part of what God intends for every believer. Not to flounder in doubt and unbelief and fear. Not to be a pawn to be used by Satan. But to be able to take God at His word and stand on Him and be assured of Him. Our gospel did not come unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You've seen it in the rest of us. You should have this too. See, some people think that, wow, you're talking about advanced truth. This is true of preachers because they spend so much time reading and studying. After all, many of them went to school. No, that's not true. It is real. Some of the strongest believers I know are people with really what you call a fairly minimal intellect. Think an average intellect, like myself. Think an average intellect. Nothing special. Trust me on that. True. No joke intended. True. Just an average guy. I majored in gym bag in high school. Just an average guy. But I learned to take God at His word. I did learn that. I sat at the feet of godly men and I listened and I learned. And I didn't challenge and threaten. I didn't try to run ahead and show off and see what I had already learned. I made a few mistakes like that. But for the most part, I just sat quietly and learned. Became stronger and stronger and stronger. And take God at His word. And we all have to do this so that there is a reality to our salvation. And this is part of what this miracle is there to give us. That the idea, the concept, the teaching, the theology about resurrection, it's not something that you relegate to the future when you die. It's something you live in the reality of right now. Perish the thought, but someone in this august group
my passion to encourage you there. And don't do nothing around the older people, because it might be somebody that's not old at all. It might be someone that's left out. Someone comes across the white line, the rest of they say is history. They're ushered into eternity. I spoke in an assembly 2 Sundays ago, and I ate lunch. This particular assembly has a lot of Dutch people, a lot of homeschoolers, and these families, I'm not making this up, their objective is to hit double figures in the children. If they don't get 10, they figure that somehow they've done something wrong. But there's 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 children in every one of them. The assembly is full of children. I go out of there with bruises on my knees, from head hitting me in the foyer, I'm dead, boom, and you hit my other one. They're all over the place. They really are. I'm in this family, and I get to talking to the man while the missus was making lunch, and he tells me, and I remember this, but I didn't figure out who it was. It was this guy sitting there.
6 months earlier, his daughter of 15 had just graduated from junior to senior Sunday school in that assembly. They have this big ceremony, and they buy them a leather-bound Bible, not even bonded leather, a real leather-bound Bible. Does anyone know? They ask them not version, but what particular one they would like. You want a Thompson Chain? You want a Ryrie? You want a this one, that? Whatever they want, they go buy it. And she had this Bible in her hand, as did another young man who had graduated from the senior one out into the church family. They were going to another church for a young people's group. It was they weren't teenagers. 2 teenagers and a 20-year-old girl with a newborn baby in that car. And an 82-year-old woman came to a stop sign here in Boston. She was in the car. Two of them from this home. I'm sitting there talking to this woman. 15-year-old daughter returned to the church. The baby was his grandmother. The wife, the mother of the baby, the only one who wasn't related was the driver. See, you don't know. You don't know. So we live in the reality of this resurrection now. Now.
Just like we have already enjoyed it, and that's really what he expects us to do.
If you understand, and this is a little bit more advanced truth, I believe, when God makes a promise in His Word, it's just like it already happened. That's the truth. It's just like it already happened. You need to get to the point where you actually see it that way. When you read that promise on the page, it's like it already got it. Oh, it was ready.
Had it all along.
Lena Strauss is famous for saying, it's always been in your Bible. It's been all, it's just all of them.
You just found it today, but it's always been there.
Resurrection reality. The Lord Jesus Christ is in you to overflow. That's true of everybody. That's true of somebody. That's true of everybody. You coming to the reality and the appreciation and the acceptance of it, that's good. That's all we can see. Just because you don't rejoice in it doesn't change it. This changes the fact that you don't appreciate it. And our last miracle, let me move on quickly here. John 21. We could say a good deal more about John 11, but let's move on here. Because this is an important little truth. In John 21, you have to understand the setting here a little bit.
Everything has moved on. The resurrection has taken place. The ascension has taken place. And it's like you wake up, and Monday mornings are like this for a lot of people. Certainly in the Lord's work they are. They're sort of anti-climactic. Monday morning are preacher killers. They really are. All preachers have a hard time with Monday morning. Sunday is such a high, such a workload, and I was saying the other day that a lot of my Sundays, I was just telling you about with this young family. I left the house at 10 to 6 in the morning. I get home that night, I get home at 12:30. I had a 7.5 hour drive that day, plus a couple of meetings, and sitting down. That afternoon, talking to this man about philosophy, he said, "What's the Monday morning?"
That's what you had here. Peter wakes up on Monday morning
and says, well, it's fun while lasting. I'm improvising a little bit, but this is what this is saying. Wasn't it neat to see a new old miracle and see the wounds in the arms and see those crippled people get up and walk and those blind people open their eyes for the first time? So that's what it feels like. And watching and carrying those baskets and multiplying the loaves of fishes and hanging them and the basket kept filling up, and we know how that miracle happened, but it happened. They experienced it firsthand.
And now it's Monday morning, John 21. What does Peter say? After these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples in the Sea of Tiberias, as in the way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them,
you see it? I'm going fishing.
She had to get the ring of this statement.
I don't know about you guys. I'm going fishing. What's it saying? I'm hungry. But you know, I like fishing. I like my job.
Yes, I was called out in Luke 5 and Matthew 4 to become a fisher of men, and that was great while it lasted. But he's gone, and I got to put food on the table. I'm going fishing.
You get this? This is important to this miracle. This is important to this chapter.
Essentially, Peter was throwing in the towel.
And I guess I'm going back to what I always did. It was okay because I enjoyed fishing. It was good. Good to be with my family, provided for everybody. And I like
the salt spray in my face and the cold. And I just like it. A lot of people like hard work. I like hard work. Physical hard work. I always like it. I enjoy it. My wife used to say,
you actually enjoy what I'm doing. Yeah, I do. I actually do. I like the challenge.
I miss it. He says, I'm going fishing. And he's kind of saying, I don't know about you guys, but I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you also. See, that's the why I'm saying to you, this is the ring of this passage.
I don't know what you guys are going to do, but I'm going fishing. And we're going too.
Beloved, look up here now. There's a great responsibility if you're a leader. I don't mean officially either. You may have no offices and no positions. Someone once said in my hearing, if you ever wonder or question if you're a leader,
turn around and look at it. Somebody follows you, guess what? You're a leader.
With that leadership comes great responsibility. He has to be careful what he says because he influences a lot of people. They went out immediately and got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. You see, they fish all night. You know that from Luke 5 in verse 4. They fish all night. That's what they did. They caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore. That the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. You see, they thought he was what? God.
What?
They said to them, children, verse 5, have you any food? Question. Ask this yesterday. Did he know that they didn't have any food yet? Did he know that they caught nothing? He knew. Same as he knew where James knew where Adam was in the garden. The same as he knew that Adam bit of the tree, bit of the fruit, even though he asked him, he knew. He knew. Same as he knew yesterday where he's going to get the loaves of fishes, but he asked Philip, testing him, because he already knew the passage. He already knew what he was going to do. And he knew here, too. Did you catch any food? They answered, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. It's kind of interesting to me. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. See, he drew a parallel immediately to the previous experience.
This is a repeat performance. He's doing it again. He's going to sink our boat just about with fish. Isn't this something? We're going to start all over again. Because that's what is happening here. This is a companion passage to these five where they started on their earthly ministry in water. The disciples of the Lord, they followed them. And that's what we have here. The importance of following the Lord after we're saved. Not doing our own thing. That's what Peter was doing when he said, well, I don't know what you guys, but I'm going to go fishing. That's his own idea of what he should do. It wasn't God's plan. It wasn't God's will. It was Peter injecting something that he thought was a good idea. Not. Some people say that. Not. It was a bad idea. It wasn't God's will. But God had to prove his point. So the Lord Jesus Christ said, cast a boat, cast a net on the other side, and you will catch, you will draw. Therefore the disciple whom the Lord loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. And the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits. I got thinking about 200 cubits. I don't know if you have any sports fans here or not. But 200 cubits is roughly, if you ever take a foot or two or three, it's roughly the distance from home plate to the right field foul pole in the next season. I'm led to believe the old and the new, they're not the same dimension. Smallest right field foul pole in the major leagues, so they can get more home runs. You do the math, but that's what it is. That's 200 cubits. What's 300 foot and change? That's a far out there. Just far enough that if you were looking into the sun, you couldn't quite make out who it was. But you could hear it. Especially on the water. The water can carry seemingly for miles on the water. But there's no fish. They cast out into the deep to catch fish. They don't catch fish in the shallow. They were shallow enough for him to step over and walk in on the land. Without going over his head. He didn't swim in. He walked in. As soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire. Here's the miracle. They saw the fire and the coals there, and fish lay on it and bread. He had a full meal. He had a balanced meal there. No fruit and veggies, but they didn't have the four food meals then. They didn't build that pyramid until a few years ago here for us Americans and Indians who aren't smart enough to know what they used to do. But for these people, bread and fish, that was a nice meal. And it's interesting to me that he says to them, Jesus said, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Here, beloved, is the grace of God. You have to keep them down. They're struggling. The Spirit of God hasn't come yet. They're still struggling with what they should be doing. They're learning. They're developing. My gentle Savior, the shepherd of the sheep, is patting these little ones on the head and saying, okay, give me some of your fish. I don't need it. I'm quite capable. I didn't short ship you. I made lots of things. Some of you. Bring me. Very good. Very kind of you, Satan. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish. 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Peter said to them, come and eat. None of the disciples dared ask him. He argued, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after being raised. It's an amazing little miracle, but it's something. It teaches the importance, as Bartimaeus learned after he was healed, who followed the Lord in the way. True believers have a mind and an ear, and they're tuned like a radar dish. They're tuned to hear his voice. I love this verse. I use this verse a lot. I give it to new converts. First verse you've got to memorize. John 10:27. You know what it says? Four statements. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. My sheep hear my voice. You know by the Lord your personal Savior, then you should be tuned to His voice, and eager and willing, desirous to hear it and to obey it and follow you and follow Him.
Peter had to learn the discipline,
the obedience to follow, even when he didn't have the answer. Leaders
by nature are used to knowing the answer. It's part of leadership. That you know where you're going, even though the people who are following you don't. You know where you're going, and because you've proven your ability to get them from point A to point B, they follow you blindly.
But the godly leader has to have his eye on the Savior all the time. He affects many people.
That leadership analogy takes on many forms. You could be a Sunday school teacher,
either of a lady Bible study, or just household discipleship group. Doesn't really matter.
You're instructing somehow. People are listening and following and waiting for your next word.
I've lived the last 30 some years of my life like that, so I know exactly what it's like.
People waiting. What are we going to do now?
And Peter had to have his ear tuned to the Lord, and he didn't. He didn't.
He was acting on his own volition, and he was wrong.
Fortunately, in this case, it wasn't a high price to pay, but it could have been.
The last part of this chapter talks about forgiveness. I just saw it in there.
It was Adam. Because Peter had denied the Lord 3 times, now he had to affirm himself 3 times before the disciples.
Do you love me more than these? What are the needs?
You know what I think they were? The tools of this trip.
The boat and the fish.
That's what I think it is. Peter, do you love me enough to leave this?
The book. I've already shown you.
Even when you don't know how, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you.
I ask you to walk by faith and not by sight. This is not just for people who are in a quote-unquote full-time ministry. Every believer is in full-time ministry. Understand this, please. Every believer is called on to act by faith and not by sight on a daily basis.
To make decisions that really the world will say, ooh, that doesn't seem like a wise decision.
Yeah, but you know what? I really feel led of the Lord to do this. And the Lord will take care of
it. Marvelously, He does.
Especially if it's His direction. You can invent it out of your mind. You have to be reasonably responsible, but you have to live by faith.
It's the principle of salvation. It's what changes us. It's part of what makes us unique and different from the world. That we live by faith, not by sight.
We follow a Savior that we can't see, but He's in us and directing us.
Peter was going to learn this on the day of Pentecost. He was going to be the one who stands up and steps forward, was he not?
And then continually after that, right through the book of Acts, until Paul comes on the scene, and then even after Paul was on the scene, it was Peter and Paul who were the two who were probably 1 and 1A in the leadership department.
You need to learn to follow the Lord.
I learned very early the verse in Proverbs 3, in all thy ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path.
Don't go to Him after you've already made a mess of it. That's kind of what we have here.
After Peter taken the matters into his own hands and made a mess of it, they got no food, they spent the whole night fishing, now they got to get a little nap. See?
And they come to shore and God already has, the first request already has, meat and fish on the back.
We have a Savior who has called us to represent Him, to be ambassadors for Christ,
to serve Him faithfully, to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, to give a word in season and out of season. I think we need sometimes to see fruit and sometimes we don't.
That we represent Him, we follow a new master. I know this issue of lordship is a real pepper pot.
However, it shouldn't be.
Not if you understand the little details we've been walking through and looking at all the way through this.
you have the Lord as your Savior, then you have a new master. You don't have to get into all the language of books. And I've been arguing about this really seemingly forever. Except in the last 10 years, some two new authors have made another several $1 million by the new kid in the same argument. If you understand what you've been saved from, you have no problem understanding that you follow a new master and a new Lord. I love these verses, I use them all the time, Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 says, and you have to be quickened, made alive, given life to, born again, you do every word you want, and you have to be quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now listen carefully to the next two verses. In which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's Satan. He says, up until the point that you were converted, you were following Satan. He was the master of your life. You didn't know it. Most people didn't know it. My friend Jerry, I was telling you about earlier, from the motorcycle club house, he was so overt in his sin, it was obvious. But it's also very hard for people to get saved because they've been so deep along the way. But it's marvelous when they come out. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. Everybody in the human race is what he's saying. To destruction until you're born again. But now who do you follow? You see, you're following somebody. You're changing leadership. The same as Adam changed leadership in the garden. You're changing that. Jesus Christ, the Master and the Lord of the world. Everything I know about the gospel tells me that, even though there are people today. We had a guy in our assembly a few years ago. We actually had to sit down with him. And he's just holding us with all the papers. We had to, seriously, now, I'm not exaggerating, I'm not making a joke, it was like a courtroom, it was like a court of law. He answered exactly what we asked, and no more. You know why? Because he didn't want to divulge what he believed, because he knew he didn't agree. Because he was given our doctrinal statement, as every preacher visiting is given and asked to read. He knew what we believed and didn't want to divulge. He didn't believe in repentance at all. He didn't believe that there was any expectation of a changed life. None. All you have to do is believe. Nothing else. Because that's what John says. And he kept saying, well, that's what the gospel of John says. I just taught you the gospel of John on salvation. Never. Not exhaustive. You really believe that's all it says? I don't think so. This guy believes in what we would call today easy believers. Is it any wonder that one of his staff people, just before I left, 2 weeks before I left to come here, big blow up in his ministry because one of his key staff people who was trained under him now believes that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not important for the gospel. See, when you start playing with this formula, bad word, anyway. Message of the gospel, this theology, this doctrine of the gospel, which we've been talking about all weekend. When you start dabbling with this thing, you don't know where you are. See, you've got no sure footing left. He had no sure footing left. I said to one of the other fellows that was also in this team that was telling us this on the other side, I said, quite frankly, what do you expect? When you do what he did,
Is it any wonder that one of his followers, underlings, is going to go or take it a step further? Now, he was appalled at the conclusion that this young guy had come to.
I wasn't surprised at all.
You have to understand, you can't play with this. Salvation is exactly the same today, year 2009, as it was in the year 9. There's no difference. We have to get back to the fact that there's no difference and take time and fight the fight and grapple through, fight the enemy, really, what you're doing every time you show it off.
Because Satan is blinding the mind of those who believe not. I shared this earlier. I caught this earlier this morning that some of you know.
Satan is blinding the mind of those who believe not. 2 Corinthians 4:2-4. Therefore, you've got a battle on your hands. You have to understand that for every point you're making, Satan is throwing a counterpoint in there. And he's not going to lose these followers, not easily. That's why after you get saved, he comes after you and tries to trip you up as a believer. He doesn't want you to influence anyone else. He doesn't want Jerry's walking around the street, completely transformed, born again by the Spirit of God, and obviously different. Obviously. He doesn't want that. Because wherever he goes, people are following him and walking him. You know, wherever he goes, I mean, this guy stands at the banking machine on the street. Now, hello, who would talk to somebody at the banking machine? Nobody. He'd be afraid to be arrested or told off or punched out or something. Not Jerry. The guy was a university professor. And he calls me and says, I'm not sure if I said the right thing. Well, at the banking machine, I go, well, it doesn't sound good to start, but anyway, okay, what did you say? It's great. Great. And the guy was blown away by the simplicity and the confidence and the love and the power of that message. Because he's fearless. He's not cavalier and he's not careless. But he proceeds in the power of God. And he's willing to share what God has done in his life. That's one thing I know once I was blind and I could see John 9. I have to start. Climb up to 5. I could go off. I only went over once. You've got to tell him. I skipped a little bit this morning and then tonight. I know I said some negative things. It's only to alert you. Please understand. It's just what I have to do. I have to blow a sound of the trumpet of warnings. I'm not that negative. But I think the message of the gospel is important. Keep it the way this New Testament presents it. And don't be sucked into the philosophy of the day, which says it will make me feel better. You know. You stick with the Word of God. Let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've spent together throughout the last 2 days looking at these subjects. We pray that you would bless the Word of God to each heart. Again, praying that they comments made would be received in the spirit they were intended. And I pray, Lord, that you would use the Word of God to break down the strongholds, to reshape thinking if it needs to be reshaped, to reform convictions if they need to be reformed. And I pray, Lord, to give courage. We live in the last days, I'm sure of this. And I pray that we would redeem the time. We would walk circumspectly. And that we would use our time wisely. Be ready always to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And to live the Lord Jesus Christ wherever we go. For people to be able to look at us. That we would be epistles that they would read. They'd be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ in us. We ask these things, committing each one your hand to that end. We pray for our fellowship time to follow. We ask you to bless us. We ask you in Jesus' name.